As I start, can I just thank Paul for his choice of songs this morning, the music group for playing. Hasn't it been really brilliant to be here together singing some of those incredible words, particularly all about the Lord Jesus and how he frees us from the sin that is gripping our lives? There's some wonderful, wonderful truths as we sing those songs, and sometimes we can get ourselves caught up with the tunes, which are really good, but the words so speak to us. Over last weeks, we've been looking at the Bible's teaching about the church. We've learned that Christ is the head of the church, and that those of us who've become Christians, and some of us will have, and some of us may not have as yet, who have put our trust in Christ, are the body, that we should be working together, using the gifts that we have to serve and to give glory to the head, who we recognised is Christ himself. Last time we looked at this, Andy spoke to us about Christ being the bridegroom and the incredible love that the bridegroom has. And some of you were at a wedding yesterday seeing the love that the bridegroom had for the bride and vice versa. But the love that Christ has for us, even though that was huge, is massive, is way, way beyond that. Today we're going to look at another description of the church, which is God's household, which you will have spotted in what we read towards the end of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And that was in the passage, obviously, as Paul read that to us. But before we look at that, probably most of us watch TV, and these days you will see there's quite a lot of reality TV on these days. Different people doing different things, maybe into people's homes. Some of it, and these are my opinions, some of it I think is really good. Like Strictly Come Dancing, which we taped last night but haven't watched. And we love that in our household. Some, and this is my opinion, like Big Brother, is absolute rubbish. You may disagree, but I have never watched an episode, if that's the word for it. I don't think I ever, ever will. It's rubbish. You may disagree. Argue with me afterwards. Some of it is just a good old nosy into people's lives. Maybe into somebody's home, some of their aspirations, where they want to go. But one show I do quite like is Super Nanny and Super Nanny USA. I'm not really sure why I like it, but if it comes on, I wouldn't deliberately watch it, but if it comes on, I find myself sat there looking into this home and seeing what dear old Super Nanny is going to do. The programme starts off, if you've not seen it, it's a common theme. The home is in chaos. The poor hapless couple don't know really what they are doing. The kids are screaming and having tantrums. The parents are losing their cool and starting to shout and respond. Nobody does what the other one wants. Usually if there is a little child, they're being attacked by an older one. Or maybe in desperation, an older one has stepped into the role of mum or dad, because the real mum and dad have simply ceased to be able to function as effective parents. So anarchy rules. And into this anarchy arrives a black London cab with Super Nanny travelling in the back, watching a bit of a video about what this family is like. And usually she's going tut tut or words to that effect. But when she appears, all of us sat in our homes nosying into the life of someone else can relax, because we know by hook or by crook it will all be sorted out by Super Nanny. And by the end of the programme, they will all be smiling sweetly and saying, "Jojo saved my family." And by the way, I'm not endorsing all of Super Nanny's techniques here, in case you're thinking that. But I thought we could just quickly watch the introduction to one of those families, the Collins family, who are in fact a British family, just to get a little idea of British family life.
Let's take a look and see who we've got here.
Hi, I'm Jason Collins.
Hi, I'm Karen Collins.
And we're here to talk about our four children.
Oh, I get it!
starting with Ben, who's the eldest. He's 10. He encourages the little ones to do naughty stuff.
Ben, don't encourage him.
I love to be naughty. I know it ain't smart, stupid,
but I love being stupid.
Lauren's probably the calmer of the four kids, but she does have her moments.
Lauren, can you stop that, please?
Yeah. And Joshua, he's the middle one of the boys. He's 6. He wants to do a lot of fighting. And Joseph, who is 4.
Joseph's the worst one of all. He's very aggressive.
No, no, stop it!
This is their home that they're wrecking.
He just picks something up, throw it and smash it.
And that gives you just a little flavour of what, in that particular episode, Jojo was about to sort out. So I wonder what issues we spotted in that particular family. Well, they're probably the same episode, the same issues you'd spot in every episode, because it's pretty well the same, that there are insufficient boundaries, there's very, very little structure and guidance in that household. We see that there isn't a respect for the parents, and that the parents are not fulfilling their roles in ensuring the children act in a proper manner. What we don't see there is what 1 Timothy 3 says about the leaders in God's household. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Now, in the letter that Paul read to us, a letter to Timothy, who was based and working in the church in Ephesus, Paul is expressing his desires and views about what life should be like in God's household, the church. And he draws this whole section to a close in chapter 3, verse 15, and he says this: "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." But to understand what he is reminding them of, what he is telling them, we really need to go back to the beginning of chapter 2, which is why we started reading there, as he runs his instructions right through from there to the end of chapter 3. And this is really what he is telling us about. The first one is the expectation of life within the household, within God's household. The second one is the structure of God's household, and the third one, the foundation of God's household. So let's look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So the desire, the expectation that Paul is expressing is that all those in the household of God, the church, Christians, will live peaceful, quiet, godly and holy lives. That's the expectation that Paul is expressing for those who are part of God's household. It's his desire, it is his prayer, that the household be filled with those characteristics. And why does he pray that? And he explains that as that verse goes on. Firstly, because it's good. And if the Bible tells us it is good for us to be like that as God's household, that actually should be enough for us. The second reason is it pleases God, our Saviour. And then the third reason, by inference, is it will be a witness to those who as yet are actually not part of God's household. Because it said there that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Which effectively means they're going to become Christians. They're going to commit their life to Christ. They're going to know their sins forgiven. Some of the things that we were singing about early on. Put another way, the people of God, the community that makes up the local expression of God's household, will live together in a way that commends Christ. And that will be wherever they come together, be it in a building like this or wherever it is. Because the witness of a Christian occurs wherever they are. It's not come here, be good, be awful outside, be a liar in the office. Our lives should commend Christ wherever we are. Now, I wonder if you've ever experienced this. You go into a home and it's chaotic. Maybe like the Collins family that we've just seen. The members of the house, of the home, the household disrespect each other. There are arguments, maybe not right out in the open, but they're just there simmering under the surface. And it doesn't feel like a great place to be. Then you go to another home and it's infused by love. There is respect amongst the members that's extended to you, the visitor. And you sit there thinking, this is a really great place to be. And that's the picture, the expectation that Paul is painting of God's household, the church. It should be a great place to be. So what is he talking about? Let's all be goody two shoes? Well, he's not, if that's being done to impress other people or to get praise for ourselves. He's actually talking about lives transformed by the active work of the Holy Spirit, that they will be transformed into peaceful, quiet, godly, holy lives. That's what he thinks the household will be like. And that's why he starts this whole section urging them to pray for this, because it is a work of the Spirit. And if you think about it, the characteristics he's summarized in that little list is really a summary of the fruits of the Spirit. If the fruits of the Spirit are active in your life, then you will be peaceful, quiet, godly, and holy. Now, Super Nanny, when she starts to do her diagnosis and working out her plan with the family, starts sticking charts up on the wall of what the expectation is upon them as members of the household. Like, we will not chuck our food around the room. We will not attack each other. We will do what our parents say. Whatever it might be, our parents won't make our life a misery. She sticks these charts up. And Paul, similarly, in this letter to Timothy, in unpacking what this expectation is, he actually does show some detail of what is involved in peaceful, quiet, godly and holy lives in God's household. Now, if you're looking at an older translation, it may well be using the words in there instead of God's household, the house of God, which for many of us, we might be thinking, hey, that's when I come to church. As we've already seen, it isn't a church building. It's actually about the people of God, the church. But firstly, he addresses men in chapter 2, verse 8. And he commands them that we men should lift holy hands in prayer. And note that they are holy hands. And that would indicate that we are praying for the same things that God desires. And in this case, the transformation of our lives. This isn't about praying for the things I really want for myself. Now, some of those men suffer from the self-sufficient, I can fix it gene. I don't know if you identify with that. We were brought up with a view that says, get on with it. We say, I am a man, therefore I can do it. And if we're honest, we can quite glory in that statement. Prayer and reliance on God, therefore, doesn't come naturally to us. It sort of goes against the way we were maybe brought up. Subliminally, we may think to ourselves that needing to pray to ask for help is actually a sign of weakness. So we feel we maybe don't need to pray. Or we only pray when we get right to the end and we're not making it. Now that may be you. I identify with that. Others of us men maybe suffer from the cautious gene. I might not be able to do it. Therefore, there isn't a lot of point trying. Why court the possible loss of face when I fail? So prayer actually isn't needed, because we're not going to try anyway. And maybe that's you. Maybe you sit in that camp, or maybe you sit somewhere in between that. But have you ever wondered, men, why it's often the women who are most zealous in prayer? Let me tell you, it's not that the women are hopeless. I'm just telling you that, ladies, we don't think that. It's just that they so often recognise that they can gain help. They recognise a need for help. And the godly women amongst us recognise and value God's work in their lives. Secondly, for men, the second thing that Paul highlights is in verse 8, quit anger and disputing. If we are to be men who live peaceful, quiet, and godly lives and holy lives, then anger doesn't fit in with that. You know that feeling, men, that goes up the back of your neck when you're driving down the road? Somebody's either in your space or he cuts in front of you, and there's that feeling of, I'll get him. Or maybe you're sat in the office and you've done what you consider to be quite a good piece of work, and some other guy sits there and manages to express it in a way that takes all the glory that you were just about to take for yourself. And you sit there thinking, I'll get him. I'll stitch him up when I get that opportunity. That isn't what it is about. He's saying, quit the anger. Don't let it get through to you. It also talks then about disputing. And the Greek word here is ongoing debating and arguing the point. And some of us will identify with that too. It comes from the fact that we men very often consider that we are always right. And neither does that fit with peaceful, quiet, godly, and holy lives. That's not what Paul is saying we in the household will be like. So what about the women? The first expectation that he details for the women, we find in verse 9, that women should dress modestly with decency. Now in today's world, modesty and decency are not necessarily the norm. If you watch a woman singer, for some reason, she has to dress in a way that is anything but modest or decent. But women, let me ask you a question. Do you think carefully about what you are going to be wearing? And if I was to tell you that some of you have dressed in a way that causes difficulty for some of the men who come to church, how would you feel if that was you? Or if I was to say that your choice of outfit distracts others from the worship of God, what would you think about that? And Paul's saying that here, in God's household, that women should dress in a way that helps all of us to live peaceful, quiet, godly, and holy lives. He then goes on further in verse 10. He tells us that it is your good deeds, and in verse 11, your desire to learn that makes you attractive. So that is the second expectation. Can I just say, though, on behalf of men, we are delighted, we truly are, that you take care of your looks. That is a delight that you look good. But we value, as Christian men, your godliness much, much more. And your looks, like ours do, will inevitably fade. But godliness is something that can continue in your life for a lifetime and is of so much more value. And that's why Paul is highlighting that. Let me also say in passing just how we appreciate the women's ministry that happens at Kensington. It encourages our women into good deeds, into learning, into prayer, and into growth in their knowledge of God. And that is actually brilliant, absolutely brilliant. But I want to look at verse 15, because as Paul read that to us, You may have thought, whatever does that mean? Because it seems a little strange at first reading. It says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. It doesn't say, it doesn't mean what this verse appears to say. Sorry, it doesn't say anywhere else in the Bible what this verse appears to say. And as we compare scripture with scripture, we cannot come to a view that says, if you want to be saved, if you want salvation as a woman, have a baby. And we men are delighted that that isn't the way of salvation. There is a Greek word that is used in there, which appears, I don't know whether this is how you pronounce it, which is sodizo. And it recognizes, it, and this bit follows, the discussion about different roles of men and women. And a better translation of this would be, but women find fulfillment or be made whole, which is the saved word, through childbearing, and in fact that can also mean, and child rearing, as they continue in effect to live godly lives. And I think what that is really recognizing is the immense role of being a godly mum. And many of you here may be that, but you may also have benefited from that yourself. Yesterday at Steve and Arpi's wedding, Steve, on behalf of both of them, testified to their huge gratitude for their godly mums in their lives. But it isn't for all women to be mums. And Paul, in a similar letter to Timothy, a letter to Titus, encourages older women, let me just read what this says, to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women. And in a similar way to the way that a mum, a godly mum, will find fulfillment in teaching her children, a lady without children is able to find that fulfillment in being a spiritual mum and in training other women, in this case younger women. So that's the expectation for God's household, that we live peaceful, quiet, godly and holy lives. So what about the structure of God's household? If we go back to the super nanny illustration, in general, there is actually not a lot wrong with the kids. Now, seeing those on screen, you may be thinking, whoa, there was plenty wrong with those kids. They suffer, like each one of us do, from having a desire to sin. And we all suffer from that, and we all have that problem. But what they are displaying are the normal characteristics of badly handled children. They talk back because they can. They kick and fight to get attention or to get their own way. They play adult computer games because nobody says, no, you can't. They make up their own rules and then they break them because nobody tells them about the expectation of life in their household. They are simply lacking structure and ongoing guidance. And often, they are lacking love too. And who is to blame? Almost always, it's the parents. They may be there in title, but they are not in practice. And Paul, when he was writing this letter, understood the need for structure in God's household too. And in chapter 3, the chapter that we read, and also in Titus 1, he sets down the structure for the household of God, and it is here that we find the qualification for the overseers or elders, which is the word that we would use here in this church. And they have responsibility for the household, and there's qualifications in there for deacons too. So as you look through the list that is there in 1 Timothy 3, then you will start to see some detail, some qualification of what God is expecting. And surprise, surprise, They fall in line with the expectation for God's household, that we live peaceful, quiet, godly and holy lives. But they put some more flesh on the bones. For it is the elders who are the ones who will be ensuring that there is structure and ongoing guidance in God's household. Now that structure isn't the latest idea or guidance from Joe Frost, or the latest bestseller that you might find in an airport shop that everybody is buying that will transform their lives. It is actually the outworking of God's word into each one of our lives. And if you look, you will see, for the qualifications for the elder, that there is a real focus on the word of God in the elder's life. Let me read Titus 1 verse 9, a parallel passage to this. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, that's the word of God, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine, that's making sure it is accurate, and it is what the Bible says, and then refute those who oppose it. So if we look then in 1 Timothy 3 about the elder, it says he's able to teach. He is above reproach, which suggests the word of God is working in his life. He's not a recent convert. In other words, the elders should be godly men who have known the Lord for some time, who know, apply and teach the word of God. And the proof of that will be that you will see its effect in their lives. Hence, Paul can now start to write things you might see or you should see and things you shouldn't see. And if you are seeing in the elders of the church things you shouldn't see and not seeing what you should see, then we should be questioning whether that man should be an elder. Because how can they apply that structure and guidance if it doesn't work in their own lives? So am I saying that the elder will be a perfect, living Christian person? Fortunately, I am not. And neither is Paul saying that. But they will be striving to live according to God's word. Paul said of himself in Romans in 7:15, I do not understand what I do. And listen to this bit. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. He recognized in his own life that he wasn't making it. But he is still expecting that there will be the evidence of the work of God's Spirit applying the word of God into the elder's life. And we should be expecting that too. In some of the detail he gives, he said there will be evidence in the elder's marriage, in his role as a father. There'll be evidence in various areas of self-control, be that alcohol, be it his temper, his attitude to money. There'll be evidence in his attitude towards and love for other people. But most of all, there will be evidence in his love for and his application of the word of God into his own life and also into the lives of those in God's household, which will go round in a circle and affect all those things in his own life, obviously, as well. And it's from this love of the word of God, from this firm grip on it, that structure and guidance for the household will come. Some of that structure and guidance will be to build up the character of the people, the Christians within that household. It will be to encourage them, surprise, surprise, to live peaceful, quiet, godly and holy lives. Some of it will be to make sure that people aren't led astray if people come teaching something that isn't from the Bible. And the Titus passage we read started like this. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine, refute those who oppose it. And these are they. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Paul is concerned that we as a household have this structure, have this guidance that is based on the Word of God, so that the household doesn't get spoiled or ruined. He puts some more flesh on this in chapter 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. He doesn't give an inch on this. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. Back to the arguing and disputing he didn't want to happen for we men, that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have robbed the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. In other words, our household that we have as part of God's household should be based firmly on God's word. Now that might make us unpopular with others in the wider church who've decided they will bend and move for different reasons. That is why we don't bend when society decides that some things are good when they are contrary to the word of God. And it is the elders' role to ensure that the household is built up and not led astray or ruined, as Paul describes here. And that's why we at Kensington describe ourselves as Bible-shaped, Christ-centered, and gospel-driven. So if you're new to Bristol, maybe you're a student, or maybe you're here for another reason, or maybe this is one of your first times here, and you're just checking out what we are like. Or maybe you're here and you're trying to understand what the Christian faith is. You've seen people walking in through the doors and you're thinking, what is it about? Is there something in that? What we will say to you from this church is we will do our utmost to be what it says on the tin. Bible-shaped, Christ-centered, and gospel-driven. We will share with you the true gospel that you might find God's forgiveness and release from everything that is messing up your life. And that is, that forgiveness is available to each and every one of us. We will present to you the amazing work of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, and tell you how he took upon himself all of your sin and all of my sin, and he died in our place, and as we sang earlier, that he will then give us his righteousness free of charge simply because he chose to do that. We will tell you that you can come into a relationship with God, that you can know God yourself, the Creator God yourself. We will teach you God's word so that you can grow in your Christian life, so that you may live peaceful, quiet, godly and holy lives that point other people to the Saviour. And that's what the local God's household is all about. So that's the first 2 points, the expectation for life within God's household and the structure of God's household. So finally, I want us to look at the foundation of God's household. And this is probably the most important part of this. As I've said, Paul bracketed this whole section together from the beginning of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, he really sums up, and we read this earlier, but I'll read it again. Although I come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The foundation of truth of God's household, of the church of the living God, is found in what Paul describes as the mystery of godliness. Now, the words that then start, he appeared in the body, are thought to be an early church hymn. They speak of Christ, and it is Christ who is the foundation of God's household. They speak of the incarnation, or of God becoming man. He appeared in a body. They speak of the confirmation of who he was through his early life, as he exercised power over nature, over sickness, over evil spirits, but most of all, as the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Hence the words, vindicated by the Spirit. It speaks of the empty tomb seen by angels. It speaks of the saving message of the gospel that has been preached and believed on for the last 2,000 years. Preached among the nations, was believed on in the world. It speaks too of his ascension back to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, taken up in glory. And these are the facts that underpin the mystery of godliness. It is these facts that make a transformed, peaceful, quiet, godly and holy life possible. Without Christ, then we're just people trying. We're like everybody else who hasn't found Christ, who thinks, I'd like to be good. That's why, as a church, we have to be a Bible-shaped church. That is why we have to be a Christ-centered church. And that is why, as a Bible-shaped, Christ-centered church, we have to be a gospel-driven church. Because our lives will testify to Christ, and our desire will be that other people find what we have. That they hear about Christ. They hear about what he has done. They hear about what he has done for them. That their lives too may be transformed. That they may know sins forgiven. And that might be you this morning. You might be thinking, I know some Christian people. Their lives do point to someone else. They talk about Christ as if they know him. And if you're thinking, that's why you're here this morning, if you're thinking, what is it that is making them tick? Is it real? It is real because God is transforming their lives. It is real because we read about it in the Bible. It is real because millions and millions of people around this world have come to know Christ themselves. Today, thousands and thousands and thousands of people will be coming into a relationship with him. And that could be you. And if you're thinking, I really need to know more about that, because I haven't majored on that in what we have said this morning, please come and chat to me. I'll be over at the back at the end, and I would love to explore more about that with you. So what does all we have learned mean for you and me this morning? It means this, that we, within God's household, will recognize the expectation that God's word places upon us as we strive to live peaceful, quiet, godly and holy lives. And our desire will be, as it is God's desire, that all men and women be saved. It means we will actively seek God's help in prayer to live those peaceful, quiet, godly and holy lives. That when we fail, we will be coming to him, confessing that, knowing that we have forgiveness from that failure, and seeking his help that we may live as he would want us to. It means that we will actively listen to and respond to God's word as it's taught week by week. It means that we will respond to the teaching, the encouragement, the guidance, and maybe sometimes the discipline of the elders in God's household. And it means that we will build our lives in this community, in this household, on the foundation and centrality of Christ, on who he is, on what he has done, and on the lordship in our lives. Let's come to him in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the foundation, that he should be the foundation in each one of our lives. Father, thank you that the truth is built on him. It is his truth. And Father, we would want to pray for each one of us this morning that that truth would be rooted, that it would be firmly gripped in each one of our lives. We want to pray, Father, that as we read it, as we hear it preached, as we spend time in study, discussing with others, Father, that that word would be applied. Father, that it would be a word that would change our lives. Father, we want to pray that we would be responsive to your Spirit as it highlights things within our lives, that our lives might be peaceful, quiet, godly and holy as your word would ask. Father, we would pray that that would be a marking characteristic of this place, of this part of your household. Father, we pray that people who come here, who meet us, wherever we may be, would see the reality of Christ, that you would be commended to them through what you have done in our lives. Father, we pray too for any here who as yet don't know you. Maybe this is the first time they've heard that there is a message of salvation. Maybe they've heard it many times but thought, not for me, I'll try harder. Father, we know that our trying harder is never enough, because we never can be as we should be. Father, we recognize, as Paul said, that we do the things that we really wish we didn't do, and we don't do those things that we should do. Father, we pray for those who don't know you. Draw them to yourself. Give them the blessing of knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen.